Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, open your Bibles, if you haven't, to Luke 21, and that'll get us a bit of a head start. Today we have a different kind of a service. I asked you to provide for me a few weeks ago any questions that were unclear on your mind with regard to what I've been teaching on the kingdom of God. We're finished with that series, and now we're coming back, Lord willing, next week to Acts chapter 1. And so you can read through Acts 1 if you wish and get yourself re-familiar with that book, as we will then begin to go through that entire book together. But today I'm going to answer questions. I hope that you found that this series was of a value to you, that it prompted you to think. A lot of times today, for whatever reason, the book of Revelation and the whole idea of the doctrine of end times has fallen out of favor, and churches tend to avoid it. And I think that that's exceedingly unwise. But I understand it, because the study of the kingdom of God and last things can be very complex, because it involves many, many different passages. What happens in this kind of study that makes it so hard is most people don't actually do a Bible study when they're studying this doctrine or this teaching. What they do is they buy a book. And they buy a book, whether it be a very difficult theology book or a more popular level book, like something like an R.C. Sproul or a John MacArthur, and they read it, and then they think they now know this doctrine. But that's not the same thing as studying the Bible. And so I found over the years that most of the time when I'm talking to people, they've never actually sat and just systematically worked through the various Bible texts, and that's what I tried to have us do in this study. The result of that is that you start to realize there's a lot of Bible passages that deal with this. And if you are able to grab a hold of what we've learned, I'm hoping that will change the way you read your Bible. We're coming to the end of our Bible reading program for the year. If you are interested, we'll start it right back up next year, and we'll read together through the whole Bible. But vast swaths of the Old Testament deal with the second coming of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so you cannot understand or appreciate the message of the Old Testament if you don't understand the doctrine or the teaching of last things. And so the better you understand Christ's return and the nature of the kingdom of God, the better you understand your Bible. And then all of a sudden, whole books of the Bible that you maybe thought really don't apply to you, you just got to read them because they're supposed to be important somehow, all of a sudden they become much more important, because you realize that, in fact, that they're speaking to you as well. So what I'm going to do today is try to now clarify and answer some questions that some of you posed. I will tell you, I was deeply encouraged by the number of questions. Also, the nature of those questions, it gave me a glimpse into how you think, what is heavy on your mind. I think that you all will be able to see what's on the mind of your brothers and sisters as you read the questions. What I did today is I did not provide my sermon notes like I normally do, because I just have crib notes here. And you don't need to see how I create my crib notes. They would just annoy you. And so I have my notes, and then what I did was I created up a simple PowerPoint, and we're going to post the questions one by one up there that you can read. So with that, let's just jump right into the very first question. I did try some rewording of these to a degree. Not always did I do a complete rewording, but I tried to make certain that it was clear. Some of them, they were more conversational, like they were just asking me. And so you should recognize your question. I will not identify who asked the question, so don't worry about that if you are worried. All right, so if the millennial period is the time when the remaining Jews will come to salvation, and then will that salvation be exclusive for the Jews only or for Gentile believers as well? And then parentheses, or will the time of the Gentiles be over? All right, so that's a pretty good question, and it showed a lot of thinking going on. So let me quickly explain in Luke 21 this phrase, the time of the Gentiles, because that's important. They throw that in on the end, and it shows that they're thinking, and it's an excellent observation. So in Luke 21, 23 to 24, it says this, "Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the..." Now, this is where you really want to pay attention. "They will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So this is the only place in the Bible that that phrase actually occurs, is right here. And so the person asking this is wondering, will not only the Jews come to salvation, but will salvation come to Gentiles as well during the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth? Or are they done because the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled? What this phrase is referring to, some people will argue that it's referring to the fall of Jerusalem. I've made mention of this many times because it's a major point with many people. In 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem fell and was destroyed, and the temple was laid waste. And there are many people who believe that all of, or the vast majority of, the prophetic teaching in the New Testament was fulfilled at that point. The fancy word for that is preterism, if you've ever heard of that. And within preterism, there's different types. However, I do not think that that is all that it's referencing is 70 AD, even though it talks about the city being trampled and underfoot by the Gentiles. 70 AD was a key part of that, but it's not the only point. Because it's not all by itself, this passage. Luke 21 is also found in Matthew 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse, or his teaching on the Mount of Olives. And so we spend a lot of time in Matthew 24 rather than Luke 21, but they're the same parallel passage. And everything else, if that's talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 ADD, then everything else also has to have occurred. And it just doesn't fit the historical record. So what is the time of the Gentiles? Well, it's actually a time period in which Israel is no longer the centerpiece, if you will. For lack of a better phrase, that's what I'm going to say. It's no longer the centerpiece of God's salvific work, of his saving work. If you remember in the Old Testament, starting in Exodus, everything centered around Israel. And all the way through the Old Testament until finally Malachi is written and the final prophet speaks, and now silence for 400 years until John the Baptist. During that time, Israel was the centerpiece. God used them as his witness, and they failed spectacularly. That's hard for my lips to say. During that time, there came a critical point in the history of Israel where God, in a sense, withdrew from Israel. And that really started around 600 BC with the rise of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. At this point, the kings of Israel no longer functioned as independent kings. They became vassal kings. They came under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. And at that point, they were basically getting ready to be sent away into captivity, and Israel was going to be basically destroyed as a nation. And so it starts all the way back at 600 BC, and then at the end, though, is given to us in verse 27 here. So if you just let your eyes go on down, that the same thing that's happening in verse 24, then 25, 6, and 6 describe ongoing hardships and difficulties, all leading up to the key event. And then they, in verse 27, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So the end of the times of the Gentiles will be at the coming of Jesus Christ, which has not happened. So the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled is all the way back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and it extends all the way to now and into the future until Christ comes. So with that in mind, now back to the question. So who can be saved during that millennial kingdom, meaning those 1,000 years? Remember, a millennium simply means 1,000. And the answer to this is very simple. Anyone who puts their hope in Christ Jesus will be saved. Now, understand, go to Romans 11 for this. Understand that when Christ comes, and somehow it gets missed, and so I really want you to stick this in your brain. When Christ returns, Israel will be saved. All right? It's not going to be that Jesus comes and then people just kind of wander around and vaguely function. But in chapter 11 of Romans, verses 25 and 26, and these sermons are all available online when I preach through Romans, so you could go and listen to them. He says, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted," oh wait, 25 and 26. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial," keyword, "partial hardening has happened to Israel." How long? "Until," now a very similar phrase, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus," verse 26, "all Israel will be saved." And then he quotes out of the Old Testament. And so what he is saying is that there's this critical moment when all the fullness of Gentiles will be completed. And at that point, all Israel will be saved. Well, when does that happen? That happens when Christ returns. And in in Matthew 24, we saw that in a couple sermons ago. And what that said was that when he returns, Israel will see him, they will mourn him, for they know that they are the ones who are guilty of crucifying him, and they will be converted. So at that critical moment, all of the nation of Israel, the people, will convert and become believers for that 1,000 years. So they're already saved. Along with that, anyone who is still alive after all of the horrors of the tribulation happen, they too will have that opportunity to put their faith in Christ. The difference is that Christ will be visible. Christ will actually be on the earth. He will actually be reigning in Jerusalem, and they will then live throughout that time period, and they will be able to see and believe or reject. So who can be saved? Both the Jews will be saved, and the Gentile may be saved if they do place their hope in him. Will they become part of the church? No. And I'll explain that later in this short Q&A time. So as 1,000 years progress, remember that the curse has been released from sin. People are living incredibly long lives. They're having babies. You don't have sickness. You don't have people just falling over from pestilence. You don't have the kinds of reality that we live with today. And so what you have is much more like what happened in the days of Noah, when these people were living extremely long lives. And so quickly the earth is populated again. And as they're having their babies, they all know about the king, the true king, who is reigning in Israel, and they know who he is, and they know that he is now over all of the earth. He is in authority, not just in Jerusalem, but he's over the whole of humanity, and they either love him and follow him, or they don't. And at the end, you'll find that many of them still, because sin within their own soul, they will not, in fact, love him nor believe in him. But that doesn't mean they cannot be saved. So that's the answer to that. Second question, what do we do with those who are regenerated during the millennium? Do they die? And if so, what happens to them? And the question is, an instant resurrection? Or if they do not die, do they have like this instant glorification? So First of all, I thought that was a fascinating one. It again shows how this person was trying to work out some of the implications of what they'd learned. So first of all, let me explain to those of you who aren't sure what regenerated means. It's simply being made new by the Holy Spirit. The Bible describes all people as born in sin. They're under the power of sin. They cannot escape that sin by themselves because they carry it within their own being. So sin is not something that's outside of you that causes problems, but it's within you. You can't run from it. You can't fix it. Every time you try to do something, you fail at it when it comes to trying to please God. And only by God's grace does he take a sinful person and change their nature so that once they were enemies of God, now they love God and they have faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible uses that the term regenerated, or another one that you may be familiar with, born again. That is what a regenerate person is. So all that means is that the Spirit has taken a heart that's dead in sin and now has made it alive in Christ Jesus. And now that person who once hated Christ now loves Christ and follows Christ and trusts in Christ. So anyone who is a Christian has been regenerated. Anyone who has ever followed God from the beginning of time, if they ever follow God, it's because the Spirit regenerated them. So that's now the question. What about those in the millennium? During that 1,000-year reign, they're regenerated. They're part of the nations, and they believe in the king who's ruling from Jerusalem. They put their hope in him. Now, what do they do? And the question is, do they then die? And then get resurrected immediately, or do they somehow just get believe and they get instantly transported into this state of glorification, which means that their body and everything is changed in an instant to be like everyone else who was raised when Christ came? And the answer is no. The answer is very simple. They just simply live out their life like you and I would here and now. And they will live as long as it's ordained for them to live. And when they die, either at that point, they will be immediately resurrected, or they will wait until the final day at the end of 1,000 years. The Bible's not clear with regard to that. But remember that they will be living very long lives. So Isaiah 65:20 says this, "No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. Why? For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed." So people will just be naturally, a young person is going to be considered 100 years of age. So people will be living long periods of time. And that's simply what will happen. So they're born, they're raised up, they hear of this king, they know of the king. He rules with righteousness and justice. They'll come, they'll worship, they'll believe, and they'll be a believer. And they'll live out their life. And when they die, either they'll be immediately changed, or they will simply, their bodies will wait until the resurrection. Next question. What do we do with the presence of sin in the millennial kingdom? I know Satan will be bound, and we believers will be alive in resurrected bodies. Will our current natures be transformed to Christ's likeness to such a degree that we won't have the capability to sin? And then they said, I sure hope so. And another question, one other person asked is, will believers have glorified bodies in the millennium? And will they be free from sinning, correct? So, again, here's something that gives us a glimpse into what these people are thinking, and it made me happy. These are people who hate sin. These are people who are sick of sin. They want sin to go away. They don't want to have to deal with sin anymore. They're fed up with it, and they're hoping that at the end, that's gone. And I apologize for not being clear, so I will be as brutally clear as I can be in this answer, and hopefully it will encourage you. Any Christian who's honest knows the frustration because you're still a sinner, and you find yourself doing it with great ease even though you might be also an excellent rationalizer. In your own heart, you know that you are sinning. In your own heart, you know that you wander. In your own heart, you know that you fail what you ought to be as a Christian. It's our enemy. It never sleeps. It never gives you rest. We battle it daily or we give into it daily, but we are never rid of it this side of eternity. So what happens to sin? Well, to the first question of what we do with the presence of sin in the millennium is we do nothing. That's not our problem. It's still there, and not until the end of the millennium will it be cast away along with death and Satan. So in Revelation 20, it talks about everything being cast into hell and God then remaking the heavens and the earth and all things are new. No more death, no more sin, nothing. So during the millennial kingdom, sin will still be there. Sin will still be in the hearts of every human being living during the millennial kingdom. At the same time, we, meaning the church, are not just living in the millennial kingdom. We have been raised and changed, and so therefore, sin no longer is even remotely attached to us. You need to hear that. If you haven't been clear on that, I haven't been clear on that, then forgive me. When you are resurrected at the end of the day, when Christ returns, he raises the church, he raises every believer, and you are changed, and sin is no longer yours at all. You will not have it. Anyone alive during the millennium will still have it, but not you, because you'll have been raised and you'll be changed. That's the glory of belonging to the church today, is that we have that hope that though we battle sin constantly, and sometimes we don't battle it, we make friends with it, the reality is that when it's all said and done and our Lord returns, he's not just coming and then we kind of have to muddle through 1,000 more years of trying to be faithful, but we get to see Jesus. No, we'll see him and we'll be changed. And sin will no longer be ours. So that's a good word if you are frustrated with your sin. Next question. In the millennial time period, when Christ reigns, how will sin be dealt with? Jesus sits as king on his throne. Does he judge sin differently than previously, and what does it look like? So still talking about sin now. Now the question is, all right, so sin's going on during the millennium. Christ is reigning in Jerusalem. How does he take care of it? How does he deal with it? The nature of justice and righteousness. It's interesting because I had somebody else email me some questions about Christ reigning with a rod of iron and what's that look like and what is meant by that. So go to Psalm 2 real quickly. Psalm 2, and Revelation is easy to find quickly because it's at the end, but Psalm 2. I'll read verses 1 through 6 quickly, or 5. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. So this first 5 verses describes just the general reality of the nations even today and all the way up to and leading through the to the second coming of Christ. And so it's that the nations do not like that they cannot be what they want to be. They're all fighting among each other. They're also fighting against any just intrinsic weaknesses within themselves as a nation. They want to break apart these things, these limitations, if you will, that God has put upon them as a people. So you've got little nations. If you haven't done world traveling, the more you travel, the more you realize how people are incredibly jealous all around the world. They look, and if they could, and they could make their country the greatest country in the earth, they would do it in a minute. But a lot of nations just simply have limitations, and they resent those limitations. That's why they go off conquering, because they want more, and so they go over and take over other nations. This is all being described here in these five verses. But notice a shift takes place in verse 6. But as for me, speaking of God, I have installed my king where? Upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's reference of Jerusalem. And I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And so what he's now describing is God establishing his king in Jerusalem. He gives him the nations, in other words, all of the world as his to rule, and he will do so with a rod of iron. So now go to Revelation, and you'll see this idea pick back up at the very end of the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 9. Here in the first couple chapters, three chapters specifically in Revelation, there's these messages to these seven churches. Now, I preached all the way through Revelation, and all those sermons are available if you wish to study this in detail. In verse 9, talking to the church in Smyrna, Christ says this. This is Christ talking. I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are actually rich, he says, and the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Am I in the right one? That's not the right one. Yeah, thank you, Dan. I'm like, thank you very much. 27. So now we're talking about the church of the angel speaking to the church at Thyatira. All right. Thank you very much, sir. So verse 27, verse 26, he says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So who's he talking to? Go ahead and shout that out. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to about Christ or is he talking about the people who overcome? The church, right? And if you overcome, you will be given authority over who? Over the nations, okay? So the question you wanted to ask is, do you believe that or not? And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessel of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So then he references Psalm 2 again. So he says that the church will have authority over the nations and the king Israel, of Israel, Christ, he will literally rule those nations with a rod of iron. Then in chapter 12, verse 5, it's referenced again. Here it's speaking of Israel, who is described as a woman giving birth to a son, and that is Christ. And notice how it's described. And she, and referencing Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule what? All the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne, referencing his ascension. All right, so here we have again a reference of this rod of iron, and it's a yet future event. And then we have in chapter 19, verse 15, it again, and for the last time. Now we have Christ coming again. So he went up into heaven. You saw that in chapter 12. Now he's coming again in chapter 19. And it says in verse, what did I say? Where's my notes? 15, yes. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with a rod of iron, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. So now here he comes again. This is the second coming, his return, and to the nations he smites them, he with this rod of iron, and he also rules over the nations. So again, this is the actual coming of Christ, and he will both strike down the nations and also rule. So this striking them is not an absolute destruction, but rather it's a bringing them down into submission so that he might then rule over them. So when does that happen? Well, that's still a future event in verse 19. It's not that he's doing that. It's that he will do that. And that's important that you notice it's still in the future tense. When does it happen? Well, chapter 20. And so just notice verse 4 and verse 6. And I'm just going to point out at the very end of verse 4, and they reigned. This is speaking of all who are resurrected at his coming. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and then verse 6 again, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years, hence the millennium. So when does he rule over the nations with a rod of iron? For that 1,000 years, and he will do it with his church. That's you. That's me if you are a believer. So with that in mind, how does Christ deal with sin during that time? That's the real question. And the Bible does not give us a lot of details, so we have to be careful that we not go too far on working that out, because we'll see it when we're doing it with him. And that's, I hope you can wrap your head around that. You'll see what it'll look like when you're doing it with him. Okay, I mean, we don't think that way, do we, right? We kind of are just kind of floating through life vaguely, kind of going to heaven, sort of, kind of, but we're not even sure what that is, and we're messing up all the time, and we're failing here, and then we get caught up in other dreams. But the reality is that if the Bible's true, you and I are going to rule with Christ, which blows my brain every time I think about it. I can't wrap my heads around it. And so we have to then think, what does the scripture say? So I'm going to, if you can find these passages quickly, great. If not, just listen. I'm going to give you several passages that you can consider. In Isaiah 11, there are a few things that talk about this period called the millennium and what it will look like. So chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, you'll recognize this prophecy. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So we now know that we're not talking about a shoot or a branch, but a person. And the Spirit will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So now we're getting a sense, because that last verse, verse 4, is describing while he is ruling in that millennial period what he will do. He will deal with things with true justice. If you ever listen to our podcast, where Matt and I go through various topics, when we were dealing with the whole idea of social justice and the critical race theory and everything, one of the things that I tried to make clear was everyone who's screaming all about social justice, they have no idea what justice looks like. Justice is ugly. Justice is absolutely ruthless, and justice is exceedingly bloody. It is not some sweet little thing where people get happy things and they all feel good. And it's certainly not some form of socialism or communism. It is simply put, if you do wrong, there is a consequence that is just and right. And it is only justice when you get it. Meaning, you don't want the justice of God in your life. Trust me. Or you'd all be in hell. You want the grace of God. What you don't deserve. And what he's describing here is that when Christ is reigning from Jerusalem and he begins to judge the nations throughout that period of time, if you sin, now this is not us, we are resurrected, we don't sin no more, praise God. But if you were living during that time, you sin, then there is a consequence of some type that will come upon you, and you need to come to grips with that. Let me take you to another passage, and then I'll make my next point. Isaiah 42, Verses 3 and 4, it gives us another little idea of what it will be like. Everybody right now who is saying, we want justice, if they're not a Christian, they don't want justice. They just don't know that. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 42, he says, a bruised reed. Well, I'll read verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So here is another indication that during this time of his reign, that Christ, this is a prophecy of Christ, that he will establish justice throughout the world. And so whatever is just, whatever is right and proper in whatever situation comes, that's what it will look like during the millennium. I can't prove this, but I personally think it will be a resurrection of some type of the Old Testament law. So that if you defraud somebody, you have to repay him four times the amount that you defrauded him. There's things that happen that then bring recompense to the person. But if you commit murder or you commit certain other activities, that brings about even death. And so you'll see the striking down of those who choose wickedness, which is why justice and peace will reign on the earth, because you don't get by with it. Today, in our nation, we literally have lawbreakers tearing down our cities, and the police are not even allowed to do anything about it. And we're becoming actually comfortable with it. We're actually, somehow we become like, this is the new normal, as they like to say. It's like, when did that become normal? That won't happen during the millennium. Anyone who wants to rise up or rebel, they will be struck down and dealt with immediately. And by the way, the way they will have that happen is through Christ's church, you. You will be the instruments that God will use to judge the nations in a righteous manner. One more, and then we'll continue. In Zechariah 14, that's right near the back. Zechariah is such a great book. I'm looking forward to you preaching through it, Grayson. Verse 9, he says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. Here we see Jesus is the king over the earth. All other kings, in other words, that exist will be vassal states. They'll be under his authority, and they will only do his sole authority. And so he will be ruling from there, and he will be judging the nations with whatever is means possible or necessary to bring about justice. So it will be a time that we're not used to in our society, but you and I will not be recipients of that justice. We will actually be changed and made like Christ, and we will be then his instruments to bring these things about. Next question. Are there Bible verses that say that we won't have to struggle with sin in the new heavens and earth? For instance, is there a verse that says that when Christians get their new body after we die, that we will be without sin like Jesus? So again, people very concerned about the sin stuff. You can again see how it burdens them. And I've already answered this overall. So what I want to focus on here is the statement, after we die, will we be without sin like Jesus? And the simple answer is yes. Yes. So 1 John 3:2, you should stick this in your head and love it, because it is a good verse. John writes in verse 2, beloved, now, so here he's emphasizing the here now we are children of God, And then he looks to the future, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. So right now, you're a child of God if your faith is in Christ. We know, he then says, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. So there is just a simple statement that can you can't get any better than that. You will be like him when he appears, when he comes again. In light of that, notice verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, now what hope is it? That we will be like him when he comes, okay? That's the hope that we have. He says, if you have that hope, you purify himself just as he is pure. So it's the idea that if this is true, then I look at my life right now, I say, I got work to do, and you begin even here and now to change and put away things that you ought not to be doing so that you come into greater conformity to Christ, because on that day, you will be radically changed. Now, here's the difference between a genuine believer and a person who's probably not a genuine believer. A genuine believer, that speaks to you, and you say, I do. I want to grow in holiness. I want to grow in godliness. A false believer is one who says, cool, I'll do whatever I want, and I'll just wait until he changes me at the end. That's not what this verse says. This verse says that if your hope is fixed on the return of Christ, where you're finally relieved from this burden of sin and you're changed to be like him, then what's in your heart already to be is to become more and more like him even now, even though you know you'll not attain it. It's just, it's in your heart because you have a new nature. A false believer makes light of that and says, I'll just do whatever I feel like doing. He'll take care of it in the end. So Romans 8:29 also says that we are predestined to become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 3, verse 4, it says that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we too will be revealed with him in glory. So we will then be transformed. That's where that word glorified means, glorification, that when Christ comes in all of his glory, he'll come with you, resurrected, and you will no longer be like you are now, a sinner who's weak and tends to wander and struggle. You will come back with him because you will be like him and you'll be covered in that glory. Or in Philippians 3, it says that he will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory. So yes, you will no longer sin. Yes, you'll be like Jesus in that sense. No more taint of sin, no more weakness. It is a good thing. Next question. This one always gets asked. Will we recognize and be with our family and friends that are believers in the millennium? Yes, in a way. Yes, in a way. Now, in Revelation, we still, when you look at the book of Revelation, you still see distinctions being made. Even in eternity, when God makes a new heavens and earth, you'll remember that New Jerusalem comes and is created, and it's like the capital city, right? And it says that the foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles written on it, and that the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on it. So even in eternity, there'll still be those distinctions. There'll be these names, and there'll be these tribes, and it still describes, even in eternity, or what you and I call heaven, that the nations and the kings of the nations will worship him. So even in all of eternity, there seems to be still nations in some way, and there'll be kings over those nations in some way, and that they, and there'll be these distinct people groups, all right? So you can do with that what you want, but in some way, shape, or form, in all of eternity, those distinctions will be made, but without all of the garbage that sin brings with it, if that makes sense. All right, so with that in mind, what happens, though, is that we have different relationships. So our relationship with one another fundamentally change. So to save time, just think about Matthew 22. There's this place where the Sadducees, religious leaders who don't believe in resurrection, come to Jesus, and they ask him, hey, so Joe here gets married to this woman, and he's got all these brothers, and then he dies, and his wife didn't have a baby yet, a son. So she marries his brother. Now, the reason for that, some of you are like, ooh, the reason for that is so that she might be able to have a son and carry on the guy's name. That's the purpose behind this. Well, the second brother marries her, and then he dies, and they're still not a kid. So the next brother marries her, and that's all the way down. So you got all of these brothers marrying this poor woman. None of, by the time you're number four in line, you're like, I ain't marrying her. I'm like, no. I'm happy being alive. But, you know, apparently that's how it is. So this is the story they're using to trick Jesus. Now, it's funny because they don't even believe in the resurrection. And the question they have is this. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And the answer, he's like, is none of them. Because in the resurrection, there will be no marriage. All right, so will you love your wife, you love your husband, you both love Jesus. Christ comes, you're resurrected, you see your wife. No, you don't. I will not see my wife, I will see Kim. She's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Now, if you think that will be a sad thing, it won't. It'll be a glorious thing because we are brothers and sisters for all eternity now in Christ, but she is not my wife anymore. You have to come to understand that. So when you look at your son, you won't say, well, all these other people are really awesome, but there's my son. No, he's going to be with everyone else. You will delight in them in a way that you can't even grasp. All right, so in Romans 7, it says that at death, I'm just referencing these, but chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says that death of a spouse severs that marital relationship. So you have a spouse that dies, you can call them your husband all you want, they're not your husband anymore. And I actually think that it's wise for a person to make that break in their mind, to understand that once they pass away, that they are gone and that that relationship is now severed legally in the eyes of God. You are no longer married to them. Now, if you want to still think of it that way, I mean, I'm not going to argue with you. But I think that part of the grieving process is the recognition that a union that I once had is severed, not just by death, but by the decree of God, that it no longer is in force and you are free, therefore, to remarry. And so all of us will have died, will have been raised again, and that marriage relationship is done. Now, go to Mark 9, verses 1 through 6, and there's this weird story that I've always enjoyed. Weird is a theological term not often used, but I use it. So Christ says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So he makes this reference of the coming of the kingdom of God. And then immediately we have this story. 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He goes up onto a high mountain, and verse 2 says he was transfigured. What that was, we don't really know, but you kind of picture it's the peeling back of his humility, his humanness, him as a person. You know, you looked at him and you just saw, like you would see me, a person. And that now what he does is he basically peels that away and shows you what he really is. And it says that he became radiant in verse 3 and exceedingly white. In the Greek, it's really, really cool to read it. It's as white could possibly be, and then whiter. As no launderer on earth can whiten them. And then verse 4 is where it gets really weird. Elijah appears to them along with Moses, and they're just talking with Jesus. And then Peter said, because Peter's Peter, and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Verse 6, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. So Peter's that kind of guy that when you're scared, if in doubt, say something stupid. You know, and so I just love Peter because I spent half my life wishing I could grab those words, right? He's like, oh, I just said that from the pulpit. Oh, I'm still paid by you guys. That amazes me. But I love Peter for that very reason. He doesn't know what to say. They're all terrified. In other words, this is not like cool. It's a frightening moment for them because they are seeing Christ like they haven't seen him. And now they're seeing Elijah and Moses. But what's weird about this is how do they know they're Elijah and Moses? They didn't have, I'm assuming they didn't have, hello, my name is Elijah, right? I mean, I'm assuming. And so how does he know that? In some way, they were able to recognize Elijah. They were able to recognize Moses, and they were seeing this. And so I will only extrapolate from that and say that in some way they're knowable. And I would say that would indicate to all of us that when the eternity comes and when we're resurrected, that we will know one another in ways that we never thought possible, and we will know all of us. You won't be like me where you forget the person's name within seconds because you just can't seem to keep the name there. You'll know them, but you won't know them as, oh, that's my wife. You'll know them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and it will be far, far better. So, next question. Will there be church with the preaching of the Bible to unbelievers and to non-glorified humans during the millennium? I would say no. Now, this gets into a bigger point with regard to what is the church. Matt and I just did a podcast. I mean, I think it got released yesterday or the day before, and it's on our app. You can listen to it, and we talk about the beginning of the church. What is the church? And we're dealing with the doctrine of the church right now. The church is gone. During the millennium, the church is no longer on the earth like it is now. The church, meaning all Christians, have been resurrected and are now ruling with Christ on the earth in their final estate, their glorified bodies, if you will. So the church isn't there anymore in any way, shape, or form. Remember, the church started in Acts 2. And in the Old Testament, though, we have in the book of Exodus, the beginning of God's people known as Israel. But then we have these strange passages prior to Exodus where we have these people who somehow are related to God and they're believers, but they're not called Israel and they're not called the church. We don't know what to do with them, and we're not asked to do anything with them. But what was Noah? What was Noah? I mean, he wasn't Israel. Israel didn't exist. What was Abraham? He's the father of Israel, but he's not Israel. Who is Melchizedek? He's the priest of the Most High God. Just kind of wanders in Genesis and wanders out. And you're like, whoa, whoa, back up. I mean, it's just like, who is this guy who's the priest of the Most High God named Melchizedek, but there's no priesthood that we know of because Israel doesn't even exist slightly. So we have all this mass of humanity that followed God prior to Israel. And what you're going to have in the millennial kingdom is people who will follow God, but they're not going to be, what will they be called? We don't know what they'll be called. Believers? That's what I'm just using. But they're not the church because the church is no longer. The church is done. And in eternity, both the church and Israel and all the people of God will come together and just simply be the people of God. So what will they do? Well, understand that they don't really need the Bible. You understand that the Bible is written to the church. I mean, the New Testament is written to the church primarily. The church doesn't need it anymore because they're now fully resurrected and changed. And Israel has now been converted and they're saved. And so maybe they'll still use the Bible in some way, but it will not be the same way that you and I think of it. The millennial kingdom will be very different than what you and I understand. But there will be worship. A temple will be built. And it says in Zechariah 14 that the nations, in verses 16 to 18, that the nations will actually go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. So there's going to be a resurrection of some of the feasts from the Old Testament, and that the nations will be expected to go up there. And if they don't go up, they'll be punished for not going. In Micah 4:2, it says that the nations go to Israel so that they can learn from Christ. So in some way, Christ will be teaching, and I suspect that he'll be teaching them through his church as well. So we'll be responsible for teaching the nations about who their king is. And then listen to what it says in Jeremiah 31:33-34. He says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." So again, I told you that all of Israel will be saved, and here's a description of that. And no longer do you have people who need to teach you, because you'll just know these things. And so the millennial kingdom will be a very different time. But it's important that you understand that in the millennial kingdom, you'll be there, but in a glorified state, you won't be there like you are now. Next question. We have, I think, two more. This one's long. I shortened it up on the screen, but I'll read it as it was posed to me. Christ will come back at the end of the tribulation, and over 1,000 years will reign on the earth, and all the believers will be there. And at the end of those 1,000 years, God will release Satan and the unbelievers that died for judgment. And this will be the final judgment for all, believers too. And so then, and now we're getting to the crux of it. So we have this life, plus we will come back for the less sinful 1,000 years with Christ and the unbelievers that are still living, and then judgment, and then the new earth. But we aren't judged for that 1,000 years because it's basically the beginning of our eternal life, right? Even though there's mention of some sin and death. That was a very long, complex one, but it's simply this. All right, so we are resurrected, we're changed, but we also rule with Christ during the millennial kingdom. And at the end of that kingdom, God has a final judgment. The new heavens and the new earth are made. How do we fit into all of that? Are we judged prior to it, after it? How's all of this work? The simple answer to a very long question is yes and no. Our eternal life begins when you believe. So in one sense, when Mike Strickland believed and put his faith in Christ, he has, John 3:16, right? He has now eternal life, but it doesn't feel like it, right? No. And so in one sense, you have that. But in Philippians 3:23, he says that when we die, then we are with Christ. So once you die, then your spirit is in the presence of Christ. Your body's still in the grave, but you, your soul, is in the presence of Christ. Now then, you experience eternal life in a different way. But it's still not the fullness of what eternal life is, because your body's in the grave. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that you are naked. It's like you're undressed and you're waiting for your body to be changed so that the soul and the body are reunited. So in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, go there. It's at the resurrection where the fullness of what we call eternal life is experienced. Remember that when, and I've said this many times, but I think we forget it. Eternal life is not talking about living forever. Eternal life is much better than that. Eternal life is living life like God lives life. God is life. He doesn't just possess life. If God merely possessed life, then life exists outside of God. Do you understand that? He possesses it, but it's outside of him. The Bible doesn't describe that. It describes that God is life. And anything alive is alive by virtue of him granting it from him to live. So that when God tells you live, you live. And when he tells you, Ron, die, you don't live no more. You die. Because it's God's life that he grants to you to be able to even have a tiny bit of that life. All right, so God is life. And what you do is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are now where? In Christ. And you now begin to participate in his life, which is God's life. And that fullness of that will come at the resurrection. And so when it talks about you will have eternal life, don't think that means living forever. It does, but forever will mean nothing in something where there is no time. What's forever? You won't even know 10,000 years have passed. What, based on what? You will just simply exist now in whatever life is what God is, and that's a pretty really cool thing to think about because it kind of blows your mind if you'll let your brain go with that. So in 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about the resurrection. 51 to 53 is what we'll look at is all. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning die, "but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised," how? "Imperishable, and we all shall be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this immortal must put on immortality." So, at the resurrection of Christ, when he returns, if you're alive when he returns, you're just changed. If you're dead, then your body is taken up from the grave and it's changed in an instant. And what used to be mortal now takes on immortality and you're reunited with your spirit. And that is what you will have for all eternity. Final one is, if Jesus was to come back now, would we be living out that 1,000 years of Jesus ruling? Many conversations started with that question, and they suggested I send you an email as questions were requested. So I'm guessing that the confusion comes with the rapture happening first. So here we have an idea of, again, are we going to be living out that 1,000 years of Jesus ruling, and where does the rapture fit into it? The first part of the question, the answer is yes. Christ returns, and the whole of the church throughout the centuries are raised and changed. The dead first, and then any who are alive when he returns. Now, the rapture is something that's controversial in the minds of people. It annoys me because it shouldn't be. But the word rapture in some people carries some very negative connotations, some weird, because some people who are very weird love to talk about the rapture. But the rapture just simply means, listen, I'm serious, I grew up in those with those people, so I know, I've experienced some of them. They have little churches like with 6 people tucked away in some little nook, and you're like, you're weird. See, I'm Peter, and I get myself in trouble. I'm sorry. Scrub. Anyhow, so the rapture is a non-biblical word, just like the Trinity. All it means is to be caught up. That's all it means. It means to be caught up. And the Bible is explicit that all believers will be caught up in the air with Jesus when he returns. That's all rapture means. So even a person who is against the 1,000-year reign of Christ or all those other things, they believe in the rapture, they just don't use that word. They use the word caught up. But rapture simply means the raising up and the catching up of all believers at the coming of Christ. Some people say that it comes at the beginning of the tribulation period in Revelation, and others, like myself, say it's at the end of that tribulation, just before he comes. He captures us, catches us up in the air, and we return with him to earth for him to reign. Depending on how you land on all of that, that's all happening. The point is this. Listen to the passage and just get it stuck in your brain. For the Lord himself, this is from 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So we have this coming of Christ described in Revelation 19. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's the rapture. to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. So this whole idea is that when Christ returns, just understand this, when Christ returns, the church is raised from the grave, and any who are alive when he comes, they'll all be caught up together with Christ, and they will be with him for all eternity. Now, let me close all this up. How do we leave this study on the kingdom of God? There's two ways you can walk away from 11 weeks of teaching. The poor way is to simply dismiss it. Unfortunately, that's what too often happens. It's too complex, I don't agree, this or that, and so I just dismiss it. But that's not to your well-being. In Revelation 1:3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written it, for the time is near. In other words, the book of Revelation was written to give you a blessing if you'll listen and obey. So if you are the kind of person that hears doctrines of the end time, then you say, I'm not into that. I want to talk about justification. I want to talk about this. I want to talk about that. Don't talk to me about these things. Well, understand that they are literally removing from yourself a blessing that God is going to give you if you will learn it, read it, hear it, and obey it. Now, the second way, which I say is the right way to walk away from a study like this, is to let spur you into godliness and hope. You and I lie to ourselves if you think that things are getting better in this world. They may for a time, and they do, but we are a fallen people in a fallen world where sin dominates things. And so sin rules, death relentlessly pursues each of us. Now, in the good times, we lie to ourselves, right? That it's going to get better. We think it will last. But in the bad times, if you don't have a solid understanding of end times and the last things of the Bible, you lose hope. That's what is most burdensome. You don't want to agree with me. I don't care. I won't die. But have hope. Have hope. You want to debate the timing of his coming? We can debate it. But have hope. If your hope is in Jesus Christ, the hope is not that he'll fix things here. He won't. He'll destroy the here. What is the hope is that he's coming again. And when he is, you'll be like him. That's a good thing, beloved. Some of you don't think about that like you ought to think about it. The doctrine of future things, or the fancy word is eschatology, is never, ever about dates or times. It's actually about ethics here and now. In fact, my professor of theology, he used a phrase, ethical eschatology, meaning when you look at all of the passages that talk about the second coming and the future events, they're all designed to move you to obey now. So listen to just one passage. If you can find it quickly, feel free. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. But if not, just close your eyes if you have to, but listen to what Paul says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, while looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So he said, we live righteously now because we're looking for that blessed hope of his return, who gave himself to us, or for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The coming of Christ is designed to stir you into godliness. He will return and he will judge you, but he will also conform you into his image. How about this one? 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 10. So that you are not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. We are waiting eagerly for God's the revelation of Christ, his second coming. Therefore, act like it. Live together with a same mind. Philippians chapter 1, 9 through 10. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Why? For this purpose, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Do you see, every passage always is saying you live a different way now because Christ is coming. So you learn to find that which is good and right, and you cling to that because you're knowing that the day of Christ is coming when he returns. One more, and then we'll close. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13. Therefore, gird or tie up your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, be serious-minded here and now, and set your hope not now, but to the time when Christ will return, because that's when everything changes. So my hope is that we will take that truth and return, have the return of our Lord in such a way that we are a people who are holy unto God, filled with hope, growing in godliness, and walking in unity, not angry people arguing and fighting over various positions on end times. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that in some small way it was helpful. I pray for these people that they will fix their hope on the coming of Christ, that they will look with all the more eagerness the day that they are changed, that they finally fully partake of that life that they don't even understand. None of us do, Father. Open our eyes a bit more, expand our hearts to see a little bit more the glory of what is given to us and what we wait for. So now, Father, as we prepare to go home, that we might encourage one another, that we would remember those who are ill and weak and sick, and that we would lift one another up in encouragement and in prayer. In your Son's name.